Now there was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give you your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together around your word be pleasing in your sight. Bless us by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This week I ran across the story of a man named Gerald Cotton. Gerald was the founder and CEO of a company called Quadriga CX. And Quadriga CX was a company that took money and invested it into Bitcoin, cryptocurrency. And at the end of last year, Quadriga had just under $200 million of Bitcoin under management in their marketplace. Well, Gerald, the founder and CEO of the company, took a trip. He was 30 years old. He took a trip to India to visit an orphanage and volunteer there. And while he was there, he tragically died as a result of a Crohn's disease that he had. But as if his untimely death was not tragic enough, when Gerald died, all of his passwords to the network died with him, leaving $200 million of Bitcoin inaccessible to all of his investors. Despite their many efforts, all the money they spent on code crackers to try to get their hands on their money, all of it died with him. He didn't write them down. He didn't share them with anybody. They were gone. A vast treasure, inaccessible. The last time we were in the book of Genesis, we read about the death of another founder, Father Abraham, the patriarch. And now that he has died, the question for the reader of the book of Genesis is much like the investors of Quadriga CX asking, is the treasure that God gave to Abraham available to me? Will the treasure that God deposited with Abraham continue on to the next generation and then to the next generation? Abraham walked with God. He was his friend. Will anybody else be able to carry on with the promises that God gave to him? The passage before us this morning is designed to answer that question with a resounding yes, that the promises did not die with Abraham, but they would continue on to Isaac and ultimately to us. But friends, if you're like me, then sometimes God's promises feel a bit like the Bitcoin behind a firewall. They aren't very clear what they are always, and even if they are clear sometimes, it's unclear as to how they can become mine. It's unclear as to how I can get access to those, and so they seem inaccessible, far away, distant, maybe valuable for some, but certainly not for me. So what I want to do this morning is I want to answer two questions that we ask of this passage, and that is, what is the treasure that God deposited with Abraham? What are his promises that he has given to us? And then secondly, what difference do those promises make for me, for my life, and the way that I walk with God today? So that's where we're headed this morning. So first, what is the treasure? What are God's promises that he gave to Abraham and that he reaffirms here to Isaac? Well, there are three things I want us to see under this, under the content of the promises. The first is that God promised a place. He promised a place. Look at verse 3. He says to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. To understand just how big this promise is, it's important to think about the importance of land. As Austinites, you guys, we all know the importance of land. The dirt underneath this church and the dirt underneath your house, the value of that dirt has gone up year after year. And it's not really the dirt that's there that's valuable, is it? It's what you can do with it. You can lease it. You can drill on it. You can build on it. You can buy and hold it. It's valuable because there's not too much of it. And imagine if someone came to you and they said, I've got a deed that I'm just going to sign over to you to 20 acres out on Lake Austin or the land underneath the Independent Tower downtown. Wow, what a gift, because you've got something that nobody else has. Well, that was no less significant for Isaac. Think about his life for a minute. He was a nomad. He didn't own anything except the clothes on his back and the herds that he carried with him. They may have been big, but he didn't own title to any land. And yet along comes God and says, I'm going to give you this land. It's going to be yours and your offsprings. All of that represented for him was great treasure. He could farm and provide food for his people. He could have security and safety dwelling in one place instead of wandering all over the Middle East in search of food or safety or protection. But as we read throughout the scriptures, we see that the promise for this land was really just a signpost to something bigger and better. When the Apostle Paul looks back onto this promise and reads these promises given to Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs, he says this in Romans 4. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Did you hear what Paul said? That the promise was that Abraham would be heir of the world. That's what God has promised us in Christ, not a plot of land in the Middle East, but an inheritance for a renewed creation. A new world that is not broken like the world that we live in today, but that God has renewed and perfected in the way that it was always designed to be. The entire earth is the inheritance of the promise. So that's the first place. The second is related to it, and that is that God promises Isaac a people. Look at verse 4. We've heard these words before as he spoke them first to Abraham when he said, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Just as God back in Genesis 1 formed the world and then he didn't leave it empty, he filled it. He filled the sky with birds. He filled the ocean with fish. He filled the dry land with plants and animals and ultimately human beings that he said to be fruitful and multiply. God will do no less with this new creation. He will not leave it empty and void, but he will fill it, and he will begin to fill it with people. People who will call upon the name of the Lord. People who will worship him and follow him and have communion and fellowship with him. But this promise for Isaac was also significant. We take large populations for granted today. There's 350 million people here in our country, a billion people in China. But in Isaac's day, the survival of your people was not a guarantee. Infant mortality was over 50%. War and famine and disease were potential real dangers that could wipe out not only your family, but your entire nation. Think about it for a minute. When was the last time you ran into a Philistine at Starbucks? When was the last time you met an Amorite at work? You read names in the Bible that they just aren't around anymore because they're gone from the face of the earth. But here God comes to Isaac and he said, your offspring are going to be so numerous that no one can number them. They'll always be around and they'll inherit the land. Similarly to the land, we see that this promise was also fulfilled in a way that they could have never imagined, that Isaac potentially could have never imagined. As large as the Jewish population grew to millions of people, it was still just a signpost to what God would do when Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the new creation, and said that I was going to call people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations to be part of my people. And so it's not just one physical nation on earth, but everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord who are sons of Abraham. In fact, he says as much in Galatians 4. He says that those of faith are sons of Abraham. Friends, this is a promise of community, of fellowship, of relationship. This is a promise we see fulfilled every Sunday when we gather here. It's a promise we see fulfilled in our small groups every week, as Ben talked about, where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gather together to listen to God, to pray to God, and respond to Him in worship. This is ultimately fulfilled in the body of Christ, in the church. And that's part of God's promise to Isaac and to you. But there's a third dimension to the promise that I want you to see. And this is new to Isaac, because he didn't mention this, God did not mention this in so many words to Abraham. But he adds to the promise here, it blooms a little bit more. In verse 3, he says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you." I will be with you. This is the cement, the glue that holds all of the other promises together. You could have all the land in the world, a numerous population, but without God with you, you've got nothing. Moses knew this. There's a story in Exodus chapter 33 where God says to the people through Moses, "Okay, I'm going to fulfill my promise to you. It's time. You're going to go in and you're going to inherit the land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to dispossess the land of all your enemies, and I'm going to give you what I promised. But I'm not going with you. You're going to have all those things, but you're not going to have me." And the people realized that's not good. Because a land flowing with milk and honey, as abundant as it may be, without God is nothing. And Moses says this, he says, "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us. Is your not going with us what makes us distinct? What makes us unique from all other nations on earth? It's not our wealth, it's not our land, it's not our numbers. It's you with us that makes the difference. So please dwell with us." And that's the promise that God makes here. "I will dwell with you. I will be with you, Isaac." And that is the heart of the promise. The heart that we will live together in communion with God. The new heavens and the new earth could be as glorious and magnificent as you can imagine. But in Revelation 22, none of it makes sense until God says, "And God will dwell in the midst of them. He will live with his people, and they will see his face and worship him." So that's the content of the promise. God promises a place, a people, and his presence to his people. But how does that make any difference to me? How does that make any difference to you in your life and the trials that you're facing? How do we break down the glass and get access to the promise that we read on the pages of Scripture? Let me apply it in two different ways. The first way is that knowing and believing God's promises helps us to fight temptation. Did you catch why Isaac was on the move? Look at verse 1. He says, "There was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham." The promised land did not look very promising. It was drying up. And so just like Abraham had done when the famine came in his day, Isaac said, "Well, my dad taught me that when times are tough, I need to go to Egypt. They've got the Nile. They've got crops. We've got to go there." And yet God stops him in Gerar, which is at the very southern edge of Israel, almost as you cross into the border of Egypt, and he says, no, don't go down to Egypt. And did you see how he anchors that, where he anchors that command? He says, don't go down to Egypt because I'm going to give you this land. He anchors that commandment in a promise. I'm going to give you this land, so stay here. Stay close to me. Stay nearby to me. Friends, is there a famine in your life? Is there a famine in your marriage? A famine in your home with your kids? A famine at work? A famine that you experience here at the church? Maybe a famine in your own soul as you look to God and you say, I know, I read about people that know your presence, that follow you, that seem to have joy in you, but that doesn't seem to describe me. All of your commandments and promises seem out there, but I want them in here. But it's dry. My mouth is dry. My stomach is rumbling because there's a famine in the land and in my soul. And there are any number of Egypts to which you may be tempted to go, that call out to you, that say, I've got a solution for your famine. I have bread. I have water. Come to me and drink and eat, and I'll satisfy you. But knowing the promise helps us to remember that God has already given us everything that we need. The promise of a place to belong, the promise of a people of community, the promise of his presence that satisfies all of our needs. And so God says to you, don't go down to Egypt. Don't go there. Stay here. Stay close and believe the promises. So it helps us to fight temptation when we ask God to make those promises real to us. Secondly, knowing and believing God's promises frees us to live for him and for others. It frees us. Friends, we naturally live much of our lives to achieve, to earn, to make a name for ourselves, to establish ourselves. And it's exhausting because we're constantly on the treadmill of trying to make a name for ourselves and to make something of our lives. And we eventually either burn out or get discouraged or just drop in exhaustion. But I want you to hear something in this passage, that who is the subject of every single one of these verbs. It's God. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give to you. I will multiply. I will establish. I will do this. I will accomplish this. Not you. Trust in me. And it frees us to stop trying to establish our righteousness, our lives, ourselves, and to trust God to establish it for us. I just finished a book, very popular book, called Educated by a woman named Tara Westover. Tara grew up in Idaho in a family that was separatist, to say the least. They didn't file for a birth certificate for her until she was 11 years old. She didn't go to school and worked in the junkyard with her dad and sustained numerous injuries over the course of her childhood. But Tara somehow was able to get admitted to BYU, and so at 17 years old, she stepped into a classroom for the first time in her life. And she describes the feeling that she had when she first opened her books and started to learn. She said, I couldn't ever concentrate on what the professors were saying or what was going on in my textbooks because I always had this sense that I didn't belong there. Everybody else was smarter than me, and they belonged here, but not me. And she always had this financial weight hanging over her that she had just enough money to get one more week, but she knew that was going to be gone soon and that next semester was just not going to happen and that the money was going to run out. So her friend comes to her one day and says, Tara, you need to apply for a grant. She says, no, my dad told me that that's how the government owns you, so I can't do that. She says, no, it's nonsense. Apply for a grant. So she applies for a grant, and a couple of weeks go by, and she gets a letter in the mail. She needed $1,000 to make it to the next semester. And she gets a letter that says, you've been granted a grant for $4,500. And she calls the financial aid office or the issuer of the grant and says, there's been a mistake. I only need $1,000 to make it to next semester, and you're giving me $4,500. Lady on the other end of the line says, wait a minute. So you're telling me there's too much money in your grant? She says, yeah. She says, I'm sorry, ma'am, but that money is yours. It's all yours. And she describes how her education was transformed as a result of that gift. She was able to concentrate and pay attention. The constant acts of financial instability was taken away, and she began to belong, and she began to learn, and she began to change. Friends, God's promises do something similar to us. We have such small visions of what we need from God. And he comes and says, no, you need much more, and I'm going to give it all to you. And on the cross, when Jesus purchased for us entrance into the kingdom of God, when he purchased for us peace with God and communion with God, canceling the record of our sin that stood as a barrier between us and God, it was there that God granted us access to all of the riches of his kingdom and all of the riches of his promise and gives it to us for free to all who will trust in Christ. And that begins to transform the way that we think about our lives and service to God and to others, because it frees us from having to establish all that ourselves and says, God has established it for you. So trust that. Believe that promise. Take hold of that promise by faith and allow it to transform you into one who will live for him and for others, free to serve him with joy. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have finished the work, that you have fulfilled all of your promises in Christ, that you have given us the gift of eternal life. Allow those truths to sink down deeply into our hearts. May they transform our affections and our desires. May they open our eyes to see the kingdom, to see the promise, and to be transformed by it. Keep us from being tempted to walk to the many Egypts that we might hear throughout the week, and to walk closely with you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.